Well, I'd like to continue this morning in the treasure trove of Nehemiah. And we look at this man, Nehemiah, a man who was stirred to work and faithfully did so as the Lord had directed him. You can turn into Nehemiah, but we are looking at a couple of different chapters this morning. But let's pray first. Ask the Lord's blessing. Father, again, we bow before you and we are thankful for this place, this time, this opportunity, this freedom to meet in this way and to look into your word. We thank you, Father, that it's not just a piece of literature, but it's your living word to us today. We do pray that you would open up our eyes that we might behold wondrous things out of thy law. Lord, not just for our increase in knowledge, but Father, for our change into the likeness of our Saviour. We ask this in our Saviour's name. Amen. Yeah, we have studied the ten gates that are mentioned in Nehemiah chapter 3, and been doing that for a little while, of course, as you know. They've been a great challenge and encouragement to me, and I've sought to understand the message of each of those gates and in some limited way to share that with you. I know I've been blessed by it, and I pray that these were also a blessing and some benefit to you. There are 10 gates mentioned in Nehemiah chapter 3. However, I did mention at the commencement of that series of the gates that there are two other gates mentioned in Nehemiah, which of course would bring the total number of the gates to 12. We note that there are 12 gates mentioned by the prophet Ezekiel, where he predicts a day when the gates of Jerusalem would total 12, one for each of Israel's tribes. You might like to just turn quickly to Ezekiel chapter 48 and just read a few verses there. Ezekiel 48 verse 31. And he says, "And the gates of the city shall be after the names of the tribes of Israel. Three gates northward, one gate of Reuben, one gate of Judah, one gate of Levi. At the east side, 4,500 and three gates, and one gate of Joseph, one gate of Benjamin, one gate of Dan. And the south side, 4,500 measures, and three gates, one gate of Simeon, one gate of Issachar, one gate of Zebulun. And at the west side, 4,500 with their three gates, one gate of Gad, one of Asher, and one of Naphtali." It was around about 18,000 measures, and the name of the city from that day shall be "The Lord is There." So we see this prophecy, and in this prophecy there's the 12 gates. And again, we read in Revelation chapter 21, the revelation received by Apostle John on the Isle of Patmos. And it says in 21 verse 9, "And there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I'll show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal, and had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and the gates 12 at the gates 12 angels, and the and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east three gates, on the north three gates, on the south three gates, and on the west three gates." And so we see that prophecy in Revelation of the New Jerusalem, and exactly there's in Ezekiel the three gates on each side, and numbering 12 gates, and the names of the gates of 12 tribes of children of Israel. As we read through the scriptures, we see that we become aware that there's a fairly consistent use of the number 12. And I didn't count it up, but I was reading some background information, and it's numerous. There are many, many times that the scriptures use the number 12. There are some very specific ones, of course, And the number 12 has two main significances about it. One, it represents governing authority, and two, it also represents completion and perfection. So we can see in that sense that the 12 gates are a sort of completion and perfection. In the governing authority, we know that there was the 12 sons of Jacob, and thus there was 12 official tribes. Solomon had 12 administrators, there are 12 apostles of Jesus, and it goes on. The book of Revelation says there are 12 foundation stones, of course, for the New Jerusalem. And in the sense of completion, we see that the priest's breastplate had 12 stones. At the age of 12, Jesus teaches the temple teachers. There'll be 12 gates, as we mentioned, the New Jerusalem. And many, many more times, the number 12 is in the scriptures. Why were there only 10 gates mentioned in the account on the rebuild on the walls of Jerusalem? Well, I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. We can hazard some thoughts, I suppose. But those 10 gates certainly provided a message of spiritual progression, a spiritual progression of growth in the child of God. We saw how they fitted in the sequential. Did God do that and have those 10 gates to us, to challenge us to enter those gates in our spiritual sanctification? They certainly fit the biblical sequence of the spiritual progression of growth and the prophetical events that occurred. And as we went around the gates, as Nehemiah had recorded them in that order, we saw there certainly was a logical or biblical progression. But there are two more gates, and thus we have a completion of 12 gates of the city walls. And the gate of Ephraim. And this is gate number 11, if you like. And this gate is mentioned in Nehemiah 8:16. It's also mentioned in 2 Kings 14:13. But let's just read Nehemiah 8:13 first, if I can get there quickly. Okay, here it's mentioned. And I have the wrong reference. That's terrible, isn't it? 8:16. Very good. Thank you. So the people went forth and brought them and made the temple booths, every one upon the roof of his house, and in their courts and in the courts of the house of God, and in the street of the water gate, and in the street of the gate of Ephraim. It's also mentioned in 2 Kings 4:13, and it says, and Jehoash, king of Israel, took Amaziah, king of Judah, the son of Jehoash, the son of Ahaziah, at Beth Shemesh, and came to Jerusalem and brake down the wall of Jerusalem from the gate of Ephraim unto the corner gate, 400 cubits. So we know that this gate existed, and there's a parallel statement just the same as that in 2 Chronicles 25:23. So it's located on the side of the city looking towards Ephraim, and which is the north side, and obviously existed before the destruction of the wall. And maybe this gate wasn't damaged. We don't know. Maybe this gate wasn't damaged, and not being in need of repair wasn't in the list of chapter 3. But here we have a gate with the name of a person or a tribe. And the meaning of the word Ephraim is double fruit. It means double fruit. And it speaks of the firstborn who receive a double portion of the inheritance. Joseph was Ephraim's father, and his life certainly depicted the double portion experience, for he was the firstborn of Jacob and Rachel. Joseph had the promise and went through all the trials that God and testings that God placed him in, and he saw the vision of that fulfilled. We know that our God delights in fruitfulness. He delights in increase, and his desire and will for us is that we have a life of double fruit, that we are like the meaning of Ephraim, that we are doubly fruitful. You know, in the bulletin today, on the front, there's the verse John 15:5, a verse we know well. And Jesus speaking, he said, "I am the vine, and ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing." So in this passage in John 15, it's certainly talking about the fact that we are purposed to bring forth fruit, and much fruit. You know, this double fruit, this abundant fruit, this double fruit idea. And only in Christ. We know that John 15:2, just a bit before, says, "Every branch of me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth" what? More fruit. And the key to that, of course, we know, is abiding life, as we abide in Christ. John 15:4, "Abide in me, and I in you, as a branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me." We know that if we're not abiding in Christ, we are not producing fruit. We cannot produce fruit. It's very clear there in the scriptures. I mean, we can see it in our own understanding that if we're not abiding in the vine, how can a fruit be produced in a branch that's not abiding? But if we do abide, and this is the exciting part, isn't it? If we do abide, and he abides in us, there'll be much fruit, the abundant fruit. The plan and purpose of our enemy is exactly opposite to that. You know, God wants us to produce. What God wants to multiply. God wants us to be fruitful. What does the enemy want? Well, he wants the opposite. And we need to be aware of this. John 10:10 says, "The thief cometh not, but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly." Here we see it again. The contrast is here in this verse. Who is this thief that Jesus is talking about? Well, he's the devil, isn't he? He's the enemy of our souls. And his purpose is to what? Rob, kill, and destroy. There's no sense of fruit or multiplication or producing there, is there? His purpose is exactly opposite. He wants to rob, he wants to kill, he wants to destroy. God has a totally opposite agenda, as we know, for us, individually and collectively. A full and fruitful, abundant life. And that is a life here and now, of course. But it's also that fullness of life that goes right through for eternity. That's what the life there means in John 10. It does mean eternal life. And not just the physical life here either. So it's a spiritual life, and this spiritual life is eternal, and it is to be more abundantly. He didn't just say abundantly, more abundantly. That fits in with the concept of Ephraim, the double fruit. Back in Nehemiah chapter 8, it commences with the people gathering at the water gate. Now we have a picture of these gates now, I hope, and we see the water gate around there on the east side. And of course, what was the message of the water gate? Tick, tick, tick. What was the message of the water gate? It was the word of God, wasn't it? The water gate was the word of God. The washing of the word of his grace, which is able to build you up. We see the message of that water gate, the word of God. We know there are many references in scripture regarding that word. Acts 20:32 says, "And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified." So we see that they're gathered there, and they've gathered it. This is significant. They've gathered at the water gate the word of God. So we read in Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 1 to 3. "And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate, and they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel." Here, the book of God's word at the water gate, the gate for the word. "And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding, upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate, from the morning until midday." That's a long time. But they read from the scriptures from the morning until midday before the men and the before the men and the women and those that could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive under the book of the law. Then we go, we won't do a whole lot on this passage because we'll come to it later again, but we see in verse 9, when the word of God was read and they understood it and God did the work in their hearts, that the end of verse 9 says, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. God's word was doing a work in these people's lives as they stood there at the water gate, the word gate. Then what happened? Verse 13 of chapter 8. And on the second day were gathered together the chief of the fathers of all the people, the priests and the Levites, and Ezra the scribe, even to understand the words of the law. And they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths in the feast of the seventh month. And they should publish and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, go forth unto the mount, and fetch olive branches, and pine branches, and myrtle branches, and palm branches, and branches of thick trees, to make booths, as it is written. So the people went forth and brought them, and made themselves booths, every one upon the roof of his house, and in their courts, and in the courts of the house of God, and in the street of the water gate, and in the street of the gate of Ephraim, in the plaza, if you like, of the gate of Ephraim. And all the congregation of them that were come again out of the captivity made booths and sat under the booths, for since the days of Jeshua, the son of Nun, unto that day had not the children of Israel done so. And there was very great gladness. Also day by day, from the first day unto the last day, he read in the book of the law of God, and they kept the feast 7 days, and the eighth day was a solemn assembly according unto the manner. Well, we see that there's a connection here. The Ephraim gate is associated with the Feast of Tabernacles, which is God's pattern, looking at its meaning or its prophetic projection, is a pattern for the last day harvest. And we know that it was as the people heard and heeded the word of God that they obeyed. Yeah, Word of God just wasn't just read, but they listened and they acted in obedience to it. You know, Israel has always to look back on its history in order to understand its future. Its annual feasts, especially with both a remembrance of its past as well as an anticipation of things to come. The feasts are described as signs and as appointed times. We see in Exodus 31 and Leviticus and so on. And signs are a visible or present assurance of a future promise, while appointed times designate specific events ordained by God in the fulfillment of his prophetic plan. Isaiah 46:9 says, remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. So we see that these feasts, amongst other things, but these feasts were a reflection, a remembering, but they also were a representative of that which is yet to happen. The prophetic nature of the feast is confirmed by their frequent use as a theme of the prophets. In respect of tabernacles in particular, Alfred Edersheim writes, it is remarkable how many allusions to this feast occur in the writings of the prophets, as if its types were the goal of all their desires. So yes, there is the Feast of Tabernacles put in place, but the prophets write or mention it, and of course it's looking forward to some prophetic events. Tabernacles is indeed the last of the appointed feasts during the year. and it concludes the festive calendar. As such, it anticipates the culmination of God's purpose for Israel, the final fulfillment of God's promises for and through that nation. It's to emphasize perfection and completion. It occurs in the seventh month, later on the year, and it does last for 7 days, and the number of its sacrifices are divisible by seven. And we know the significance of seven. The Feast of Tabernacles is also called the Season of Joy or the Feast of Ingathering, and of course it's to do with the harvest. Leviticus 23, verse 39, and just reading a few verses there, gives us some insight into it. Also on the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, ye shall keep a feast unto the Lord 7 days. On the first day shall be a Sabbath, and on the eighth day shall be a Sabbath. So the first day and the last day were treated like Sabbaths, and they were not to work, of course. And ye shall take you on the first day the boughs of goodly trees, branches of palm trees, and the boughs of thick trees, and willows of the brook, and ye shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. And ye shall keep it a feast unto the Lord 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generation, forever in your generations. Ye shall celebrate it in the seventh month. Ye shall dwell in booths 7 days. All that are Israelites born shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. And Moses declared unto the children of Israel the feast of the Lord. So this was an instruction, and of course this was regarding that which was happening then. But as we mentioned, the prophets referred back to this this Feast of Tabernacles in prophetic form of what is going to happen with the children of Israel. The joy was at the ingathering at the end of the harvest season. And Sukkot, which is tabernacles, is the time when the produce of the field, orchard and vineyard is gathered in. This is an account I was just taking out of some information. The granaries, threshing floors and wine and olive presses are full to capacity. Weeks and months of toil and sweat put into the soil have finally been amply rewarded. The farmer feels happy and elated. Sukkot is the season of rejoicing. And, of course, the Jews still hold that today. But the feast really anticipated the time of God's harvest, when the remnant of Israel are reconciled and are gathered to him, the harvest of his chosen people. So we see the prophetic picture in it as well. Today, we know, as we said, the Jews celebrate Sukkot, but it is more of a traditional event than a looking to the Lord. It's more of a culture thing than it is a spiritual thing to them. 3 times a year, all of Israel were supposed to make the trek to Jerusalem. We read of accounts and various, there's some interesting stories in that that we saw and heard in Israel of those making that journey back to Jerusalem. And they made it for the Passover, the Shavuot, and in the spring, and then the Sukkot in the fall. And that Sukkot means shelters or booths or tabernacles. This is a feast in which God instructs his people to set about making a temporary shelter or a booth to camp out in for a week. And you can look it up and you Google it yourself, and you can see some pictures of some of the old buildings around Jerusalem, and they have these booths sort of built on little bits of the roof and all sorts of structures. The rabbinic prescription for these dens have become quite intricate today. But in essence, there must be at least 3 walls. They've got to be made of wood or material. And the roof must be made from natural materials like palm fronds, so that you can see the night sky through the gaps. Hope it doesn't rain. These shelters are to remind the people of Israel about the time they journeyed through the wilderness in temporary shelters, picking up and moving on as necessary. So yes, they still do it today. There are a lot of rabbinic prescriptions as to what has to be done. For the whole week, the people are supposed to eat in this sukkah and even sleep in them if we're prepared to do that. They are usually decorated with seasonal fruits and produce, and it really is a very family fun time in Israel. It's a fun activity, family activity, to build a sukkah and decorate it together. And in the bit I was reading, they said that nowadays, of course, you can buy a ready-to-build one. You can buy it off the shelf, like tents or portable cabins. And the decorations are in the shops already made to put up with the finishing touches. So it's all been very modernised and commercialised, of course. They don't see it as a looking forward to a gathering, a harvest under the Lord. Or some may, as following the prophecies. But we know that they've rejected the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, and they do not see the next event as a fulfillment of the prophetic message of the Feast of Tabernacles. So it's quite a different significance in Israel. Okay, so that's the 11th gate, the gate of Ephraim. There is a 12th gate, and it's called the prison gate. If we go to Nehemiah chapter 12 and verse 39. And from above the gate of Ephraim, and above the old gate, and above the fish gate, and they're all familiar to us now, and the tower of Hananel, and the tower of Mia, which we know up there, near the, even under the sheep gate, which we know those towers are adjacent to the sheep gate, and they stood still in the prison gate. Here it is mentioned, the prison gate. Back in verse 27, we see that there is a dedication of the wall. The wall is complete at the stage, and there's a dedication. And at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought the Levites out of all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to keep the dedication with gladness, both with thanksgiving and with singing, with cymbals, psalteries, and with harps. So we see this dedication of the wall. And there's two companies. Verse 31. Then I brought up the princes of Judah upon the wall and appointed two great companies of them that gave thanks, whereof one went on the right hand upon the wall toward the dung gate. Okay, so we see commencing one group and commencing down the valley gate. So picture where the valley gate was down in the southwest side, if you like, as we travel down that southern side, down the south towards the southwest corner of the wall. And so they're commencing at the valley gate. And one went east, across, remember, to the dung gate, and then went north up to the water gate. The second company went up from the valley gate north to the Tower of Furnaces, and of course the Tower of Furnaces were close there to the valley gate. And then in verse 39 we see that they went to the gate of Ephraim, and the old gate, and the fish gate, and the sheep gate. So we see that the gate of Ephraim is up there on the northern side of the city. And then we're told they stood still in the prison gate. Now, assuming that they met up with the first company coming the other way at the prison gate, was that means it was somewhere near the Mifkad or gate, or the, which is the inspection gate, or the east gate, somewhere in that vicinity. So this last gate is like the epitome of our experiences with Christ. Remember how it was at the end of Paul's life that he referred to himself as a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm suggesting there's two aspects, I suppose, of lesson from this prison gate. But this is the main one, that Paul, as he saw himself a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we know that a prisoner does not have a will of his own. Prisoners are not free to have their own will. And he can only do what the jailer decides. And we know that in the example of Lord Jesus Christ, we see that same submission, not my will be done but thine. And that was his example to us. And we will experience going through this gate when we know that we have been apprehended, that we've been arrested, if you like, by the Lord Jesus Christ. A prisoner always has a broken and a contrite heart, and walking with such will find himself being changed from glory to glory in the image of God's firstborn. So we see the concept of this prisoner. We are prisoners of Jesus Christ, and in that prisoner state, we are broken and contrite, and we are submissive, and we are being transformed into the image of Christ. John was a prisoner on the Isle of Patmos, and of course it was there they received the revelation, and there he came forth with such that God had given to him from the heart of God. Also remember in the story of Joseph, back in Genesis, of course, and of course Joseph was a type, a pattern, and he went from prison to throne. So that there is a sense where we must all go through this prison gate if we are to reign with Christ as we've been promised. Being a prisoner declares that one is truly free. That's a paradox, isn't it? Seems like in our thinking contradiction, but being a prisoner of Jesus Christ is really the state of one who is truly free. The liberty of being in Christ will lead us to experience and receiving again that which was lost in Eden, that wonderful freedom. And we know that this is a glorious conclusion to God's unchangeable plan. Going through the prison gate, being a doulos, and doulos we know is a slave, and a slave was really a prisoner, a slave of Jesus Christ, and being in that state, as we said, is true freedom. Those who are really in prison are those who are under the bondage of sin, and that's the real imprisonment of mankind, under the bondage of sin, and under the control of the enemy. Luke 4:18, where Jesus got up in the temple at the beginning of his ministry, and he spoke about the prophecy back there from Isaiah, and he spoke of the ministry that was his, and he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted," and here it is, "to preach deliverance to the captives." So those who are captives, those who are prisoners, are those who are in bondage. And they're the ones that Lord Jesus Christ came to set free. And of course, in Christ we are free. But truly, if we are in Christ, we are his prisoners. As Paul said, prisoners of Jesus Christ. If I may take the liberty, I'd like to just share a couple of things that ACL's Martin Isles blog, where he talks about the liberty of the gospel. And I don't know whether anyone keeps up with some of what he writes, but I encourage to pray for this man. He stands fast to the truth of the gospel, and he boldly speaks it. He says, "Recently I was at a meeting with some leaders from the LGBTIQ political lobby. It was suggested by someone that people from the LGBTIQ community should not feel unwelcome to enter a church. "Oh, forget it," said one of the leaders. "Why?" "Because nobody wants to walk into a building and be told that there is something seriously wrong with them." So he's given this account of this meeting. At this point, I interjected, "Oh, but there is something wrong with them." The atmosphere is somewhat electrified at that point. In all my experience of pregnant pauses, the one that followed my comment wins the prize of the most tense. But after pausing, I explained myself. "There is something catastrophically wrong with each of us. I believe that about myself. That's why I'm a Christian. The only answer is the cross of Jesus Christ." This short conversation unearthed a very important point. It is a fundamental dividing line between two ways of thinking. The one says truth is my truth. It says I am good. It says I am beautiful. It binds me to self. The other says truth is God's truth. I am bad and yes, ugly, but in God's goodness and beauty, It frees me from self. Frees me from self. Here's the freedom. Being a prisoner of Christ is freedom. The first way of thinking is overtaking our culture. It's crept into our institutions, our social life, and sadly our churches. If you turn to the cutting edge of progressive thinking, the ambassadors and activists who are turning our culture upside down, you'll see it there in a most naked form. I spent time browsing materials from Project Rocket, Safe Schools, and some other similar programs active in Australian schools. The overwhelming theme: be who you are. You are beautiful, embrace yourself, discover yourself, reach within to find your true identity and express it. You are worthy, valid, appreciated, loved, special, important. The only person you have to answer to is yourself. He says mostly they are direct quotes. It is the gospel of self. It is the most seductive message. It is a gospel that the human heart is immediately attracted to. It holds incredible promise, tickles our pride, and sounds as gratifying as anything ever could. My concern at this juncture is that many Christians might not see the issue. It seems probable that this thinking has become so prevalent that many in the church can no longer identify with what's wrong. So let's compare and contrast. What did Jesus say about the inner self, which we so cherish? Matthew 7. And he said, "That which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornication, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness or sensuality, an evil eye, which is envy, blasphemy or slander, pride and foolishness. All these are things which come from within and defile the man." And I won't go on further. There's quite a few pages that he wrote. But we see that what he's saying is this. It's this bondage of self. This is the true one who is not free, the one who is slave. The very thing that is being declared as freedom is slavery, is imprisonment. And this is what Jesus was speaking of that man is captivated by, and he has come to set man free. Remember he said that when he stood in the synagogue. He's come to set man free. If man will only repent of his sin, and this is what Martin Isles was saying in this to this group, which is a very bold in what he's doing, but that was good. He was saying, if only man will repent of his sin, believe that Christ has died to fully pay the penalty for his sin, and receive him as Lord and Saviour, and thus becoming a child of God, he's set free from that bondage of sin. He's set free from Adam's sin, from the bondage of sin. We know that John 1:12 says, "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe in his name." That's where the true freedom comes into. But Paul tells us in Ephesians 2 whose prisoner we were. We were before we came to Christ. And he says there in Ephesians 2:1, "In you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, where in time past ye walked according to the course of the world," you're controlled by it, "according to the prince of the power of the air," you're under his prisoners, you're prisoners under him, "the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we had our conversation," or our manner of life, "in time past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." And then he goes on to say, that was the bondage. But here's the freedom. "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath he quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved. And hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace he is saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." So if we are in Christ, we are truly free. But in that freedom, to be truly free, we must become prisoners of Christ. And thus we see the picture of the prison gate. you know, the current gates of Jerusalem, and you know, for those who've been there, you can still picture the gates. Walked in and out of them quite a number of times. But the current of gates of Jerusalem stood for centuries, of course. But they bear little resemblance to the 12 gates. You, those who are familiar with them, you'll know anyway, as you move across in the same manner, anti-clockwise, as Nehemiah did, on the north side you have Herod's Gate, you have the Damascus Gate, which is probably one of the main gates that we went in and out of quite a number of times, the Damascus Gate, then the New Gate, then you go around to the west side and you've got the Joppa Gate, then down the south side you've got the Zion Gate, and then moving further over on the south side, the Dung Gate, and you come up to the east side and the Golden Gate, which is the one that's all closed off, of course, and then the Lion's Gate on the east side. And, of course, there's only 8 gates. It's incomplete. But there will be a new Jerusalem, and that new Jerusalem, as we've read today, will have 12 gates. And I won't go through all those various gates, but let's think about these gates. We've looked now at 12 gates. We've looked at the 10 gates. We saw the picture that they were and the teaching that we received from that, in that we need to go through those 10 gates. But also we see the significance of the 11th and the 12th gate in Ephraim and the prison gate. And we get a glimpse of God's dealings with us because the message of these gates, because he's there. He's dealing with us because he loves each of us dearly. Will we heed the message of the gates? Will we heed their instructions to us? Will we be truly set free as prisoners of Christ? Or will we remain, even though we say we can still remain under bondage of the flesh and under the influence of the world and so on? Will our lives be a testimony of light or darkness? Will our lives be a testimony of light to a dark world? Will our lives produce much fruit? Surely it's our desire to be like what's expressed there in John 15:5, that we would produce much fruit. And of course, you know that only we abide in Christ, will that be possible? Will our lives produce much fruit because we've yielded and we do abide in Christ moment by moment? And we should not forget to ponder what the Lord has spoken to us about in these gates. And we know that in the parable of the sand and the rock, that it was a foolish man that heard the words and did nothing about it. But it was the wise man that heard and did something about it and obeyed. And so we want to be wise. We want to hear what God has said to us through these 12 gates now, and obey and put those things into practice. I trust that those things will stay with us. We'll remember what God has spoken to us about this prayer. Dear Father, we thank you again for your word, and we thank you, Lord, for the lessons of it. Father, we get excited as we dig in there and we see the wonderful things that you place there for us, and as we take hold of them. But Father, we would pray this morning that these things that you spoke to us about, these things that you taught us, will not be lost, but Lord, that they will be in our thinking, they will be in our pondering, and Lord, that they will touch our hearts, and that our lives will be moulded into the likeness of our Saviour. We pray in his precious name. Amen.